In your bulletin this morning is the outline that you'll need. But inside there is also something that I said I would give to you when we get to the end of the series. And this is something I put together years ago. Judy says I'm a pack rat. But I try not to throw anything away. If I find a little good cartoon or something like that, I save it. And when I put this together some years ago, I can't find the original, but I did have some copies. That's why it's crooked. But I hope and pray that you'll be able to still be able to see. I think you can make it out. And this is the biblical comparisons of the 12-step program. And we always think of 12-step program, we think of Alcoholics Anonymous. But there's things as Overeaters Anonymous, Smoking Anonymous, anybody that wants to share. The reason these 12 steps work is because they're based on Scripture. So every one of the steps is got a Scripture reference. We admitted that we are powerless over our addictions and compulsive behavior, that our lives become unmanageable. It's Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good lives in me. This is my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. And then down here is the Beatitudes and all the subjects that we've been studying for these last weeks. And the number 8 is yield yourself to God to be used to bring the good news to others, both by example and by word. Happy are those who are persecuted because they do what God requires. Now, we've all heard the Serenity Prayer. Very few times do you ever see the whole prayer. And I put the whole prayer in there for you to feast upon. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking as Jesus did the sin to the sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next life. Richard Niebuhr wrote this, and that's the whole Serenity Prayer. A lot of times we only say the first part, which is an important prayer, but I hope you find that edifying. The sharing choice. Have you been getting anything out of these, this series? Anybody getting anything out of it? Huh? Hallelujah. Because I don't know about you, but like I told you, I needed a refresher course. And I don't know if anybody else has been blessed, but I've been blessed by them. And I'm glad to hear that some of you have been blessed also. This is the flyer for the youth explosion that's going to take place next week over here. I'm going to go around the neighborhood like I did for candlelight service, and I'm going to deliver these. I printed 150 of them last time and I ran out, so Tina got me 175 because there was some areas over this way that I couldn't get to. So if you find one of these in your mailbox, it was me. Hallelujah. I'm glad to see everybody here this morning, and thank you for staying with this. And I know it's been long, and it's hard to sit still that long to hear something, but if you could pick up something good, I think it's worth it. Because we live on a broken planet, and we talked about that many times as I was putting this series together. How's it broken? It's broken by sin. It's broken by pain, which is a part of life. You see, there's no such thing as free pain. Pain is inevitable. Pain is universal. We all struggle with it. But when you begin to follow Jesus, it's not going to take away all your pain. Jesus does not eliminate all your pain in life, but he does transform it. He gives new meaning to it. He gives purpose to it. And you see the significance of it. But as long as you live here on this planet, you're going to experience pain. And that's what makes the hope of heaven. We call it the blessed hope, the wonderful hope, Because in heaven there is no sorrow, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more sadness, no more tears, no more tangles, no more problems of any kind. Hallelujah. Praise be the Lamb of God. But we're still here on earth. So you're going to experience it as long as we're here. The Bible teaches us, though, three great truths about pain in your life. The Bible says that you're going to have pain all your life, but it says three things about it. Regardless for the reason of your pain and regardless of the cause of the pain. By the way, stop trying to figure out what causes all this pain. It'll drive you absolutely insane. Because it really doesn't matter what caused the pain. Somebody else might have caused you pain. An illness might have caused you pain. And all you're going to do is place blame on things. The Bible says that if you would give me all your pains and all your hurt, I will use it for your benefit. God says that when our pain is given to Him, He says, I'll use it for your benefit and I'll use it for purposes and for you to be able to help other people. That's what the sharing choice is all about. You've heard me say a lot of times, probably during this series, never waste the hurt. But we do. We waste hurts all the time. Things that hurt us that we don't learn from, so we have to get hurt again and again. But if we'll give it to God, His purpose can transform our problems. And He can bring about good out of bad. God specializes in that. If you take the pieces of pain in your life and you give them to God, God will piece them all back together. He gives you peace of mind. He will make you an agent of peace that lives within you so that you may in turn help other people. The Beatitudes, eight of them. We've been looking at them the last couple weeks. And I want to go back to the one where Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. God wants you to be a peacemaker, not a keeper, but a peacemaker. You make peace, you bring peace to other people, but you can't do that until there's a place in your life where you allow the peace of God in your life. And finding that peace is right here in your heart. And once you begin to experience recovery and restoration and revival, renewal, and once you experience spiritual growth and you begin to experience that peace of God in your life, God says, I want you to pass it on to others. In fact, that's the proof of recovery. How do you know when you recovered? I share with you that I'm a recovered alcoholic, not recovering because I've accepted my healing in it. But there's a clue on how you can be recovered from something. And the clue is this. Share. When you start being able to share from your heart your experiences, your joy, and your hope that we have in Christ, that's how you'll know that you've been recovered. It's simple. You begin to help other people in the exact area maybe you were struggling with, whether it's alcohol, food, or whatever. And if you're not helping anybody with the hurt that you've already been through, you're not yet recovered. You still got some work to do down the road. Proof of recovery is when you start to help others. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, you'll notice that there's a lot of scripture on your outline. 2 Corinthians 5, which I'm going to quote, is part of it in the first two. I had to make it, there's so many scriptures, I had to go to the other side. So we get down to the end and you'll turn over to the other side, you'll see a Methodist cross in flame that says open hearts, open minds, open doors. 2 Corinthians 2:5 says, God was in Christ offering peace and forgiveness to the people of this world. Now, that's where we'll find recovery. Peace with God, peace with others, forgiveness, being forgiven by God, learning to let go of who has hurt us. When we were talking about the forgiveness choice, one of the things that I omitted about forgiveness, we got to forgive one another. But you know who we need to forgive first? Is ourselves. We need to forgive ourselves. We need to quit beating ourselves up because we've been forgiven. And we can say, Lord, thank you for forgiving me and being able to forgive myself. You say, okay, Ralphie. I don't think that I can get up there and tell my story to be able to let somebody know that da-da-da-da-da. I can't do that, maybe. Yeah, you can. But you don't have to be perfect for God to use you. You don't have to be a preacher. You just got to be you. On the phone, talking with a family or friend, just sharing out of your hurt. You see, God uses broken people because that's all he got to work with. Isn't that cool? We're all broken, and that's all he got to work with is broken people. It's like Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall, and all the pieces, they couldn't put them back together again. But you know what? God can put all the pieces back in your life. Well, one of the myths that you help people through your strength. The Apostle Paul says that out of our weakness, we are strong. We don't help people out of our strength. We help people out of our weakness. For instance, if I stood up here and told you all the things that I can do and want to do, and you just, la-da-da-da-da, it's good to hear all that, Ralphie, but I can't do that. Yes, you can. It's real neat if you're messy, because out of that mess you can encourage somebody. Now, think about your mess, and I'll tell you a little bit about my mess, because Judy comes out to my office. My office is in the back of the property. I call it a man, they call it a man cave. I call it an office because that's where God and I kind of communicate a lot during the week. And she'll come in there and say, when are you going to clean up this place? Well, I think it looks pretty good. You're messy. No, I'm not messy. Yeah, you are. Yes, I am. I have to admit it. But I always usually know where to find something. It might take me a little bit of time, but, you know, that's just the way we are. And that's okay. On the other hand, when I stand up here and share my story, which I did a few weeks ago, I shared with you out of my weakness, not out of my strength. Because it's our weakness to help other people. So we call this the sharing choice. And I choose to yield myself to God to be used to bring God's good news to others, both by example and by our words. And a great example of this is by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. Paul says that at a time in his life, he was so discouraged that he was ready to kick the bucket. Now, we don't think about that, about the Apostle Paul being depressed and discouraged and all that. We lift him up as one of the greatest Christians in the world that ever lived besides Jesus. He said, I despair life myself, and I was ready to give up on it. He said this in the scriptures. He said, I pray that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ will be kind to you and will bless you with peace. Peace of heart, peace of mind. The Father is a merciful God who always gives us comfort. In other words, what he's saying, when we're down and we're going through tough times, he comforts us. When we're in trouble, he'd be with us. So that we can share that same comfort with other folks that are in trouble. He comforts us when we're in trouble, and that we can share this comfort, that we can encourage one another. That's really why we come together in the fellowship of a church, is to come and to encourage one another. It's just like with funeral services. We don't call them funeral services in our denomination. We call them death, burial, and resurrection service because we are lifting up the hope of Christ. We are left behind for a reason and a purpose to encourage one another. So the greatest ministry that will ever flow out of you is out of your pain, things that you've experienced in this life, not out of your strength, not out of your talents, but out of your painful experiences in life. Who can be more sympathetic to somebody than somebody who has already been through what that person is going through right now? Who can be better to help a parent of a special needs child than a person who has raised a special needs child? Who can better help somebody that's going through bankruptcy than somebody who has been there and gone through bankruptcy? Who can help somebody get over heartbreak, the heartbreak of rejection, the heartbreak of divorce, somebody who has been through it? Who can better help somebody who's been abused or molested or raped than somebody who has been abused or raped and molested? Don't waste your pain. If you hold it in and hide it, you'll hold it back. It doesn't do any good to hold it back. But if you're honest with God and honest with yourself and you're honest with other people, God can help you bring hope and recovery to people who suffer in those areas. But not only those areas, any areas. You know, just a smile sometimes is all that's needed to help somebody over that, well, we call it hump day. That's what we're going to look at this morning as I finish up on this series. How God wants to use you. And how God wants you to take your brokenness and bless other people. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, I can't think of anything in my life that I could share that would actually benefit other people. Oh, yes, there is. You are an amazing person. You know, there's only one like you. God created you special individually. There's not another one like you in the world. But you can share things that you have went through, things that's happened. And if nothing else, you can just sort of listen. It's also a good way of helping people. The first thing there on your outline is that the Bible teaches that we need to learn how to share with other people who has got, excuse me, on how pain got my attention. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30, it says, in the Good News translation, you'll notice I used a lot of different translations. Nothing wrong with the King James. It's just that a lot of that language you don't use anymore. And there's been a lot of biblical scholars and a lot of people that have done a lot of translations, and they tried to stay accurate and to bring it up to some languages and stuff that we use today. The Good News translation, though, is a little bit more of a paraphrase than it is anything else, but it brings home a point. You can, it doesn't matter what translation you use, you cannot take the spiritual truth away from God's Word. The Good News translation says this in Proverbs, sometimes it takes a painful situation to make us change our ways. Anybody agree with that? Would anybody be able to give a story about that verse? We could probably sit here and you could probably share all kinds of things. But it's pain that motivates us. Over the last many years, I can't tell you how many times that men come to me and say, preacher, we know you've been divorced and you know you've been this and that, and I'm having trouble with my marriage. Can you help me understand my wife? I say, well, where are you at in your marriage today? Well, she said she's going to leave me. She's walking out. And I think, well, why didn't you come to me 6 months ago? Why didn't you tell me about it a year ago? Why didn't you come and just let me know what was going on instead of waiting until you got a situation that is so hard? And she says, I'm fed up. I'm out of here. I'm done. Well, you can say the same thing about a wife to a husband and a husband to a wife. So why do we wait? It seems to be human nature, but why do we wait until things get so bad and that we hit bottom and we have to be flat on our back and we have to look up to God? Oh, where else can I go but to the Lord, the rock of my salvation? And that's okay. He wants you to come. He don't care when you come. And if you have to be flat on your back and hit bottom, nobody wants to do that, but it's okay, because where do you do is you look up to God. I always find it interesting that people that call themselves atheists, when they get into a world of hurt or trouble or something like that, or they hit bottom, what's the first thing they say? Oh, my God. God uses pain for a lot of different reasons in our life. He uses pain to inspect us. He uses pain to correct us. He uses pain to direct us and to perfect us. We will never become perfect in this life, as Wesley said, but we will go on to perfection. God uses pain to correct us. Don't do that. Do it this way. God uses pain to direct us. This is the path to go. This is the way you go. God uses pain to perfect us, is to build up character in our life. But the number one way that God uses pain in your life is to get your attention. It's like God's megaphone. God might be saying, hello? Are you listening? Do you think that I made you to live a little while and being self-centered? No, I want to help you. Is there anybody there? God whispers in our pleasure, but he shouts out at our pain. Pain's a warning light. Pain has bells gone off. Pain is a wake-up call. I always liked that little program when I was growing up, and I don't know how old I was when it was on, but I always liked it. was lost in space. And that little robot running around talking to Will Robertson. Warning, warning, warning. It's a wake-up call. I grew up with cars and trucks and different things, and I learned to watch my gauges. But now, as we evaluate it, we don't have the gauges anymore. And there's little warning lights that pop up on our dashboard that's telling us, hey, there's something wrong. You need to check it. The story of the prodigal son that we talked about, Travis shared this little story about it. I shared the story. He took half of his inheritance and he went off and spent it on the Sunset Strip in downtown Jerusalem on wine and women and song, particularly women. And he ended up running out of everything and he ends up living in a pig pen. Not so good for a Jewish boy who knows on the dietary laws that pork, you're not supposed to be around it, let alone eat it. He hits bottom. And he says, I came to my senses. But why do we wait until it goes completely belly up before we come to our senses? Why can't we be smart enough to obey God when it hasn't got that bad yet? We really change until things are desperate. We postpone difficult decisions. We delay doing things that we need to do. We delay counseling until it's too late. We ignore the problem until it reaches a crisis stage. We just keep, and I'm guilty of this, procrastinating, procrastinating, procrastinating. I liked when we looked at the story of Elijah. I like to say that God's favorite guy in the Bible was probably Elijah. He said to Elijah, I want you to go to this place, and I want you to stay there. And he did, and he got quite comfortable. It was sort of like a little spa or a little resort, like being on vacation. It says that the bird supernaturally brought him food, and he didn't have to go and hunt for it. He said the water was clear and fresh, and the trees were nice to sleep under in the cool of the day. It was like good old time. And then one of my favorite verses in the Bible says, and then the brook dried up. Do you have to wait until the brook dries up in your life? When you lose a job? When something that you depend on all of a sudden isn't there anymore? You're depending on a friend for support, or you're depending on a family member who died? Or you were just depending on this job to help you? Whatever. The brook often dries up in your life. When Elijah was in this situation and the brook dried up, he got mad at God, if you remember. I love this because sometimes when Judy gets mad at me, I'll say this, you don't love me anymore? That's what Elijah did. He said to God, you don't love me anymore? Here he was providing food for him. He was providing refuge and refreshment with the trees and the water. He was just having a good old time. And he said to God, don't you love me anymore? God says, of course I love. Now, this is my own paraphrase, so you might not find it exactly quoted like this in the Bible. God says, of course I love you, Elijah. I just don't want you at that brook anymore. As long as it was gone, fine, you weren't going anywhere. I didn't create you to simply sit at the brook for the rest of your life. You see, there's things and places to go, people to see, jobs to need completed, missions to fulfill. I don't want you staying at the brook your entire life. Aren't you going to move? Well, I finally had to dry it up in order for you to move. And God does that sometimes. He don't do it out of meanness because he wants us to be doing things for the kingdom, not just staying stagnant. So he led Elijah to the brook, and he stayed there for a while. He got comfortable, and then the brook dried up, and he moved. You see, sometimes God uses pain to get our attention. And the point of this is when you talk about your pain with other people, you're going to have a willing ear. Listen. Particularly if you're talking about the pain that they're going through for a moment. A lot of times in counseling and different things, especially when I was in the car business and I used to have customers come and chit-chat with me about a problem, but more employees. I used to counsel a lot of employees long before I ever got the call to go in the ministry. And a lot of times they just get up and say, thank you, you helped me a lot. I never really said anything to them. I just listened. And they in their mind, and God's Spirit moving in them gave them some answers to some things that they needed to do. So you got to be honest with people, though, if you're trying to help them. You can't sugarcoat it. You can't fake it. You can't pretend. You got to be real about honestly about hurting and how you can help and listen and share your experience, your joy, and your hope that you have experienced through Christ and other people who has helped you along the way. And the best example, I think, again, is the Apostle Paul. As I said, probably the greatest Christian who ever lived besides Jesus. Paul in his life, if you read through the New Testament, all of those books that he wrote, he is very honest about five things. Things that we don't like to talk about to other people a lot of times. Paul had such an impact, single-handedly, he revolutionized the Roman Empire. Christianity spread all over because he was willing to be honest about things that we're not willing to be honest about. So what do you think they might be? There's five little things there on your outline to help other people. You got to be honest about these things, my feelings. I have to be able to open up with my feelings, and it's kind of hard for men to do this, especially because men take it nice. I know I'm in church, but it's something you got to say about men. When we're hungry, we want to eat. It's 5 o'clock, supper ain't on the table. And then we want sex. Other than that, we don't talk much about our feelings. You see, guys seem to be hard to share your feelings. Paul said, we have to speak frankly to you, and we have to open our hearts wide. Paul said, I just didn't teach you. I opened my heart, and I shared my feelings. If you're going to have an impact on other people's lives, you've got to be able to learn to share your feelings. Women have the same type of situation, just different. Did you know that men and women are different? Yep. God created us that way. Then the other things, you've got to be able to learn to share your faults. And that's a little bit harder. I have to be humble about my faults. The Bible tells us that each of us must bear the faults and the burdens of our own, for none of us are perfect. That's pretty easy to admit that we're not perfect, and we can be honest about our faults and specify them. The other thing is you got to be honest about your failures. Be frank about your failures. We all have failed at something. The Bible says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, the Apostle Paul said. And if you read the rest of the passage, he goes on to confess, you know, I helped kill a guy. I stood there and watched as they stoned him. You know that guy, Stephen? I persecuted the church. He was very frank about his failures. And then the other thing you need to be truthful about is your frustrations. We got to stop saying, oh, it doesn't bother me. It ain't no big deal. Forget it. No, you got to be honest about your frustrations, the things in your life that you can't seem to get control of that helps other people. The Apostle Paul said, I have a desire to do what is right, but I can't carry it out. You ever feel that way sometimes? You want to do the right thing, but you end up not doing it, or you don't do anything at all? Paul said, I keep doing evil, and I don't want to do evil. All that stuff I want to do, I don't want to do it, but I end up doing it. I don't understand it. I don't want to say things that would allow people to respond in a way that is not good. It's that kind of gut-level honesty that makes a difference in people's lives. You see, you got to be truthful about your feelings. You got to be truthful about your faults. You got to be truthful about your frustrations, and you got to be honest about your fears. We hate to tell people that we're afraid of something. I know that. But every time you share a fear with somebody else, it does two things. It lowers the level of fear in your own life, and it encourages other people. It lowers the level of fear, and it builds up a relationship. It lowers your own life, but it helps other people. We call it sometimes, we when we own up to things and other people see it in us. It's not only humbling yourself, but to make fun of yourself, that's not the word I'm thinking of, but you know what I mean? It's hard, but you can lift that kind of stuff up. Paul said, I don't admit my fears when I come to you. I share my fears. So what's he saying? He's simply affirming what I had talked about earlier. We're all broken. We just got to admit it. We don't want to be miserable, and we don't want anybody else to be miserable. You need to learn to be honest about your fears, about your faults, about your failures, frustrations, and feelings. And when I do that, I get healing, and other people get healing. And the second thing there in your outline is this: I need to learn to share what I've learned in the process. People sometimes will go buy books and so forth. A friend of mine, he went down to Cokesbury, and we were standing there looking at some things, and he landed on this one book, and somebody said to him, wait a minute, that book is $60. Why in the world would you want to pay $60 for that book? He said, well, the title's got me intrigued, and it's dealing with something that I need to be dealing with, and I think he'd be willing to pay $60 to learn how he handled it rather than me going through it. You think about that. You've heard people say, it's wise to learn from your experience, and it's true. Yeah, it is wise to learn from experience. It's wiser to learn from the experience of others. Why? Pay $60 for the book? Because you can learn from the experience on the fellow that wrote the book. It's a lot cheaper to do that. And that's why you need to read history. History is so important. That's why you need to read the Bible. That's so important. That's why you need a mentor, a prayer partner. No matter how old you are, you need a spiritual partner in life. Somebody who's already been through a lot of the things that can help you move along quicker. So what are the lessons that God wants us to learn from pain? Let's look at three little things there in your outline. I've learned to depend on God's love. And as we've been going through these last 8 weeks, and I'm so honored and thank you very much for hanging in there. I know they're long, and I know, but it's something that I think all of us need to look at sometimes to be able to help us along, because things aren't going to change too much in this old world. There's good and evil in this world, unfortunately. But if you would go to, say, Celebrate Recovery on a Friday night over at Killarn, and you hear other people share their lives and their experience, not only with alcohol or drugs or any of those things, and the first thing you do when you go in and you start getting involved in it, they eat at 6 o'clock, they have praise and worship at 7 o'clock, and then they break out into different kind of small groups. But if you went there, you would say, hi, my name is Johnny. I'm a believer who struggles with alcoholism. And the response would be, hi, Johnny. You see, when we do that, we're sharing something about ourselves that we need to depend on. We need somebody that's already experienced that struggle with alcohol to help us through these things. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's shopping. There's all kinds of things. That's what makes Celebrate Recovery so interesting and so helpful. They cover every aspect of life. And when we begin to strip away these things, we begin to let God be our comfort. We realize that he's really all we need, because we find out that sometimes we go through situations in life and people slip. Our friends leave us. We find that we're alone. And the things that have been giving us comfort is actually killing us. So where do we turn? We turn to God, because that's where we can find the comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul says this: we were crushed and overwhelmed, and we saw how powerless we were to help ourselves. But that was good, because then we put everything in the hands of God, who alone could save us, and he did help us. That's good. Crushed, overwhelmed. Yeah, it's good. Because it allows us to turn to God for all the help that we need. And we don't often learn these things until it really gets to a point that we really have nowhere else to turn but God. And the next thing we learn as we go through these painful times is we learn to follow God's word. Not the preacher, not some denomination and this and that and all this stuff. We learn to depend on God's word. It's your own personal love letter from the Creator God. God wants to teach us about himself. He wants to teach us about his power, his love, his grace, and his wisdom. And he does that through his word. And this is a tough one for a lot of us because we don't like to turn to the Bible until we're in a crisis. You hear people say, you know, I got this going on, I got that going on. And I think, maybe I better get the Bible and look at it and open up and put their finger on a scripture. Ooh, that one's just for me. Put the Bible away, back, and boom. No, you need to live on God's word all the time. That's one of the reasons that these things are so helpful, especially our daily bread. Because if you get the ones that they send to your house, they have on one side the little devotion, on the other side they have the complete scripture and a commentary. So you don't have to carry the Bible around with you everywhere. You can feed on the word of God, and when you get home and you got time to be by yourself, then you can do some more Bible study. How many of us growing up would say, our parents would say, don't do that, don't do this. Butchie, don't do that, you're going to get in trouble. I did it anyhow. But why were they telling me to don't do that? Because they experienced it. They wanted me to learn from their mistakes and learn from my mistakes instead of making your own. It's so helpful. The Bible says that here are some of the things that you can learn from. When God gives us a warning and God gives us rules and tells us about how we should live life, it's because he loves us and he wants us to have a fulfilled life. In Proverbs 1:19, verse 71 says, this painful situation that was going on, was the best thing that could have happened to me, for it taught me to pay attention to your laws, O God, and learn to follow your word. And then the other thing is, learn that I need people. Why is this so important that we try to be a part of a small group or have an accountability partner or somebody that we can just share with? Now, a lot of times, and I have to confess, and Judy would know this, especially when we were at Waukena, we had started a lot of small groups. We started Alcoholics Anonymous, and we started this one and that one, and it was like a miniature Celebrate Recovery, but we didn't have the resources or the volunteer. It requires a lot of volunteers and committed. Phil's brother can probably attest to that. It requires a big commitment, not only from the church, but from the people. And I have to be honest with you, sometimes when it was time to go to Celebrate Recovery or to be part of a small group, I'd be sitting there in my chair watching the news, and I'd say, I don't want to go over there tonight. I'm tired. I just want to sit here and watch TV. 1 Corinthians 11:11 says, remember that in God's plan, men and women need each other. This doesn't have anything to do with marriage or relationship. He said, I created you in my own image, and I put some of my traits in men and some of my traits in women. That's why I like that painting. I think it was Rembrandt or something that did a painting of the prodigal son, and one of the hands were a masculine and the other one was feminine. God created us that way. We all have different traits. Some men got some feminine traits. Some women got some masculine traits. But it's just wonderful the way God's created us. Then Ecclesiastes, if you remember, chapter 4, 9 to 10, says two people are better than one. One falls down and the other can help him up. But it's bad for the person who falls who is alone because there is no one there to help him. And usually we're not willing to face the truth about ourselves until we're forced to. Other people in our lives can do a couple things. Yeah, they can encourage us. They can pray for us. They can talk about us. They can help us through all things. But they also can point to our flaws of character. The book of Ralph says that the world says that the truth hurts. And it does. Unless you're not in harmony with the truth. You get a good friend, you get an accountability partner, and they're telling you something about your character and honestly and openly, not to pick on you or anything, it's there because there's, and then, ooh, wow, I think I do, you know. If you're not willing to face the truth about ourselves, sometimes we just get forced to face the truth. They can encourage us, other people can. And if you're not fully healed and you're not fully recovered and you're not fully mature until you're able to start sharing with other people out of your hurts, the habits, the hang-ups that we all go through. That doesn't mean that you've worked them all in your life. It means you can say, hey, I'm one step ahead. And let me tell you where you can head towards. What do I share? I share how my pain got my attention. I shared because with my alcoholism and the things that I was going through, I had destroyed my life. That's the kind of pain. Now, it doesn't mean that I got a perfect life today, but I got a good marriage. You know why I got a good marriage? I learned what not to do the first two times that I was in a marriage. And when Judy and I came together and I said, you know, I want to do it God's way this time because I learned what not to do. But I don't have a perfect marriage today, but we got a pretty good one because we openly. So I've learned from my hurts. Number three is he wants us to share how God can bring good out of bad. All of us have these examples in our life that we can share. You can look at your life and think of how many times God brought good out of bad. One of God's greatest promises in the Bible is Romans 8:28. It's probably one of the best well-known verses that's quoted a lot, but sometimes it's interpreted wrongly. Look at it word by word. This is God's promise. We know that God causes everything to work together for good of those who love God. Look at what it says. First, what it does not say. It doesn't say that we know that everything will work out the way we want it to work out, because that's not true. It doesn't happen that way. Things don't always work out the way we want them to work out. It does not promise that all things will end up with a happy ending while we're here on this earth, because that's not true either. There's a lot of unhappy endings on this earth, as we well know. It's a broken planet. It's not heaven. And we shouldn't expect everything to have a happy ending here on earth, because it just won't happen. It don't. But what this verse does promise about recovery and about growth, first thing it says, we know. In other words, we're not guessing, we're not hoping, we're not wishing, we're not desiring. We know for certain. And this is a fact of life that we can be confident. We can be absolutely certain that we know this for certainty, that we can stake our claim on this life. What do we know? We know that God causes. What does that mean? It means your life is not an accident. There's no such thing as random choice. There's no such thing as bad luck. There's a grand design behind everything. Our lives are not a result of fate. Our lives are not a result of chance. Our lives are not a result of an accident. You are not an accident. I am not an accident. God had a plan and purpose for your life long before you were ever born. That's the great design. Scripture said he knows us before we were even in the womb. This universe just didn't happen by accident. If it just was random and all this stuff was just, we wouldn't be able to tell and look at television and say, oh, I wonder what time high tide's going to be. Everything has got a plan and purpose. It's so perfect that we've been able to figure out how to live in it and how to be able to tell what time the sun's going to come up, what time is the moon going to... It's just the most amazing thing. We know that God is the grand designer of all things, and everything means everything. My mistakes? Yep. Are your sins included? Yep. Are the sins of other people included? Yep. Are your genetics and your DNA included? Yep. All of the circumstances throughout history include, yep. All the bad decisions that I made and other people make, or they, yep. All means all. Does that include miscarriage? Yes. Does it include divorce? Yes. Does it include failure? Yes. God says, I fit it all into the plan. And there's no part that doesn't fit. We're all part of that plan. I think Travis and Tina's working on some kind of puzzle that they're going to be working, aren't you? How do we fit? We know that God causes all things. If we just stop there, we would make God the author of evil and not the God of good. Nothing in this world is evil that was caused by God. So what's he saying? If you look at the rest of the verse, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Do we have evil in the world? You bet. It don't take much to look around. But if you notice that the verse does not say all things are good, because they're not. There's a lot of bad in the world. There's a lot of evil in this world. If you don't believe it, just look around, turn on the television, and maybe go to some of these third world countries and see some of this stuff. It's just tragic. Human trafficking is alive and well in Haiti. That's certainly not good. There's just a lot of evil in the world. And when little children are stolen from their parents and sold into sex trafficking, that's evil. When world leaders take money and store it in a Swiss bank account and starve their own people like they do in North Korea, that's evil. When people torture each other, that's evil. There's a lot of evil in the world. So not all things are good in this world. Cancer is bad. Molestation is bad. And there's a lot of bad in the world. It says that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord thy God. Not separately, but together. There's a lot of things that don't taste good when you put together a recipe. And I've used this illustration before. And most of you got recipes. And Judy's got a recipe for a pound cake and all different things that you put this together. But if you stuck your finger in the Crisco, it would be ugh. If you stuck your finger just in the flour, or ugh. But you know, when you put all these things together and she mixes it all up. Now, I like the pound cake that comes out when it's all done. Dara, Lexi's mama, she likes the batter. She'd stick her finger, but she wouldn't do it individually. You have to put it all together because it all works together for good. What's in it? Individual elements that are bitter, but they actually taste good. Not by themselves, but together. And there's things in your life that maybe you have experienced that were just flat out bitter. And they left a bad taste in your mouth. They weren't good. They were bad. But God says, I'm bigger than bad. I can work it all together and I can make a cake out of it. And it'll be delicious. Can God really bring good out of bad? You bet he can. How about the crucifixion? The death of his son. That was bad. They tortured him. They spit on him. They beat him. They hung him on a cross as a shameless criminal. Did God bring any good out of that? You betcha he did. He is the symbol of the salvation of the world. God specializes in bringing good out of bad. The promise is not for everybody. We know that God causes everything to work together for good for those who love God. It's not a promise for everybody. It's only a promise who are giving the pieces of their life to God. And God says back to you, I love you. And he takes the pieces of your broken life and he puts them all back together. So if you're not following Christ, and if you don't love God, you haven't given him every piece of your life, then all things aren't working together for good. In fact, they're probably working together for some bad. You see, God owes you nothing. Nada. Zip. Nothing. If you're going to own your own way, he made you and he gives you the choice of loving him back, following his way, turning your life over. Turning your life away from living like hell. That's the Burger King theology. What's the Burger King theology? God gives you a choice. He says, have it your own way. You see, God's not going to force you to love him and to follow him. He says, okay, you can have it your own way. But the Holy Spirit is always drawing you and wooing you into that love relationship. And if you're going to have your own way, guess what? You're stuck with it. And you're also stuck with the consequences. There's consequences to everything that we do. Consequences to the good things. Consequences to the bad things. But one day, we're all going to stand before God when you die a physical death. And I hope and pray that we are the generation to see the return of the Lord, that we don't experience physical death. But we don't know the time, the hour. So we might possibly have to go through physical deaths. You can have it your way here. You can have it your way in eternity. You can have it your way in hell. The choice is yours and mine. You were made. We forget. When we were created to last forever. Our bodies were never made to wear out. We were made to last forever. But sin crept in, and this is what we have. God says, I want to work all these things in your life. And I think one of the greatest examples in the Bible is in the line of Jesus Christ. When you read the Bible, probably the most boring parts of the Bible is the genealogy list. If you ever read those, you get tired and you fall asleep before you even get to the end. Start reading that and you'll look and you'll see, oh yeah, this is boring stuff. This guy's father was this and his son was this and his son was that. You're going to go on and on and on. But there's actually a significance to it. Because one of the proofs that Jesus was the Messiah, the God coming in the flesh, was that he would come through that genealogy in the line of King David. So those genealogies were so important in tracing. It's one of the many proofs that Jesus is God. And the interesting thing of the genealogy of the record in the Bible, it's the only genealogy that has a woman listed in it. Because in the Hebrew culture, the Jewish culture, in almost any culture, especially in some of these world religions today, women are important. In the Hebrew culture, that in them days, it was the same thing. So it says that this guy's son was the person, and the person and his son was the person, and it came through the virgin woman named Mary. So what makes Jesus' genealogy so special? The four women of Jesus' genealogy are mentioned. Tamar in the Old Testament, a woman named Rahab, a woman named Ruth, and a woman named Bathsheba. And I know the ladies in their group have been studying some of this stuff. There are four women that are mentioned in the line of Messiah, the Savior of the world. Every one of these women had a hurt, had a hang-up, had a habit. Briefly, I want to look at some of them. Tamar was a mess. She was seduced by a relative. She had two different husbands, and they were both jerks. You go back and you read the story of Tamar, and it's quite explicit, highly sexually scandalous. Rahab, by the way, was a prostitute. But she did the right thing, helping some godly men. Ruth wasn't even Jewish. She was a Moabite who illegally married a Jewish man. The Jews were forbidden to marry non-Jews, so her marriage wasn't even legally recognized because she married and broke Jewish law. Bathsheba had an affair with King David, and he had her husband murdered. Remember that story? Not a good story. The point of this is God chose these four women to be mother in the line of to deliver the Savior of the world. God weaves even our mistakes and our disappointments and our hurts and our hang-ups and our pain and his plan for our life. And as your pastor who loves you, just follow me for this minute, because I want you to think about the biggest mistake that you ever made in your life. Think about the biggest disappointment in your life that you've experienced. Think about the biggest sin that you've committed in your life. Think about the biggest hurts in your life. And realize this, that even before you were born, God knew you. He knew things were going to happen in your life, and he developed a plan in advance that would bring the good out of it. What a God. What a wonderful God. God had already known these things in advance. He knew about my rebellion. He knew about my sin. He knew about my stupidity. He knew about my mistakes. He made the mistakes of other people and all these things. But God said, I'm going to develop a plan and fit it in that they will be able to work through and to be able to stay in the kingdom of God forever. What a God. That's the kind of God that we worship. That's how we can be optimistic and realistic at the same time. As followers of Jesus Christ, we don't deny our mistakes. We don't hide them in a closet. We don't pretend they didn't happen. We don't pretend that we never screwed up. We don't pretend that we didn't hurt other people. We open our hearts about our feelings, our faults, and our failures, and our frustration, and our fears. They're trophies of grace. In spite of that, God still loves you and me, and he does not have a plan B in your life. You not on the plan B. You are still on plan A. And part of it was that you're here today. And you stuck with these last 8 weeks. I think one of the most favorite guys in the Bible is a guy named Joseph, if you remember. Poor old Joseph, he was set up for failure. He was a number of 11. He was number 11 of 12 children. They were all boys, 12 brothers. And those 12, his brother or his father, Jacob, who looked at the, just a couple weeks ago, was also really a messed up parent. He chose Joseph to be a daddy's boy. He set him up for all kinds of envy and resentment by the brothers. His daddy gave him special preference. His daddy treated him better than the other kids. The brothers hated Joseph because of what their dad did. And then one day, they said, we know, we're going to get rid of this kid. So the brothers, as you remember the story, faked Joseph's death, sold him to slave traders that took him to Egypt, and that's it, gone. They sold their brother. They hated him so much that they sold him into slavery, and he thought he would never be heard of again. But Joseph said, I'm not going to live that way. I still love God, and I'm going to do the right things. Things aren't going my way as planned, though, because when I got there, I became a boss in the Egyptian government. But what did Potiphar's wife do when I wouldn't sleep with her? She had me arrested. I was thrown in prison. 40 years of his life was all downhill. He's sitting in prison. What do you think at that point that God would love you if you're sitting there in prison? Especially for things that you didn't do, that you were accused of. But God had him exactly where he wanted him. In that prison, another man in that prison, the baker, who was the baker for the Pharaoh, through a series of circumstances and different things, talking to Joseph, began to turn around, and they end up becoming part of the Egyptian government again. Joseph became number one to the Pharaoh. Through his wisdom, he saved the whole Middle East from famine, and he became a hero. One day, though, his brothers, who were dying of starvation because of the famine, came to Egypt, and they got grain, and you know the story. And they came back, and Joseph welcomed his brothers back with open arms. You see, he said, they intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good. I know there's people in my life and there's people in your life probably who've done things and they intentionally harmed you. They intentionally meant to hurt you physically, maybe emotionally, sexually, verbally. They have been parents and partners and peers and professors. Who knows? We've been hurt a lot. It's the grace of God that gets your attention through the pain. It's the grace of God who helps us to learn about the pain. It's the grace of God that brings good out of bad. And the last thing, God says he wants you to share with others how Jesus gives hope. How Jesus gives hope. There are so many things that we could keep on sharing. And I hope and pray that we planted enough of seeds as we looked at Scripture and we looked at life and being able to say, wow, my life's out of control and I need help. You see, maybe life kicked the hope out of me. I feel trapped. I'm in a hopeless marriage. I feel trapped in a career. I'm trapped in a hopeless situation. I'm trapped in hopeless addiction. I'm trapped in a hopeless health situation. You see, everybody needs hope to cope. You need hope to cope. The best hope that helps us is the hope from somebody who said, I've been there. I've done that. I talked to a fellow that had a heroin addiction. And he reached out to somebody who was going through. I couldn't help him with the heroin addiction. I never had that problem. I got a lot of problems. As I always says, the addictions are the same, just the substances are different. But I managed to put him together with somebody who could share that and to help him. That's what this teaching has been all about, to promote hope wherever you go. The Bible says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks and to give you reason for hope. You know what I'm doing today? I'm teaching you how to witness, how to share hope You will be my witnesses, Jesus said. Most people get that all wrong. They think that they're scared to death. They can't witness, but they can. You don't have to know a single Bible verse to be a witness for the Lord. You need to know the difference between a witness and an eternity. An attorney. Just go back and look at some of the old Perry Mason stories. It's the job of the attorney to press the case, to show the evidence, and to ask for a decision. It's the job. Not once in Scripture does Jesus say, you will be my attorney. It's not your job to convince people to accept Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job. What does the witness do? This is what I saw. I saw a blue car run into a red car. You know, like, da, da, da. No, that's witnessing. What does God want you to do? He wants you to be a witness to unbelievers in your life or family and friends that are struggling with things. Pain has just really got my attention, and I want to tell you what I learned. You share these lessons. Travis is going to start playing a song. And I just want to share with you in a closing thought and a simple prayer. And I want to ask you some personal questions. Has God been trying to get your attention through pain? Is he saying, hello? Are you learning anything from your mistakes? Are you learning to depend on God? Are you learning to obey his word? Are you learning that you need other people in your life? Question number three, will you trust God to bring good out of bad that's going on in your life? Will you trust him to do that? Are you saying, I want it my way? Or are you saying, I want it your way, Lord? Are you trusting in your own power, or you're saying, God, I want to trust in your power. I want to make that choice. Will you allow God to use me, your mistakes, to help other people? You didn't get into this mess overnight, and you're not going to get out of it overnight also. That's why these eight life healing choices is an ongoing process. Just because these 8 weeks are over doesn't mean the whole thing's over. It's ongoing.